Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you. As a preamble or an introduction to today's sermon, I want to say a few words about kings. We recently saw multiple no kings protests across the country, and we can all be grateful that America does not have a king. We have no kings here. We rejected that in 1776. By rebelling against the King of England and have now established our independence, and so we celebrate our independence. Americans are quite often independent-minded. We don't like being told what to do. As Lynn said last week, we don't like it when someone judges our actions or tells us that we're wrong. But I do think you will relate more to today's sermon if for just a moment you could put yourself in the mindset of what it is like to live in a kingdom, being at the complete discretion of a king, having no real rights under the law, being forced to obey on penalty of death, whatever command the king may give, and to release without compensation whatever property he might take from you. I think we as Americans have lost touch somewhat with what that is like. If you're like me, you tend to evaluate society's laws by your own standards. For example, speed limit laws. My obedience is sometimes optional depending on a couple of things. Do I agree with the speed limit? Y'all heard me in a couple of sermons back. You know, on Shod Road for a while it was, or it still is, 45 miles an hour, but for a while it was 30, even after they had finished the road and all that. And I was like, doesn't make sense to me. So because it didn't make sense to me, I decided that I could violate that law. Another factor is, will I get caught? Well, of course, now on Shod Road, if you've driven it lately, they have lots of highway patrol patrolling Shod Road. So you can imagine my insolence and rebellion has been decreased significantly. Because why? Because of the consequences of breaking the law. All that to say, with an all-knowing, ever-present God who is my true king, none of those matter, whether I agree with it, whether I'll get caught, etc. He knows my every violation. He knows my every act of rebellion and disobedience, even my rebellious thoughts. And his standard for me is perfection. Be ye holy as I am holy. So I've got some points I want us to focus on as we go through the lesson today. I want, at the end of the lesson, trying to set out what I'm hoping that you will get to at the end, is that we will have honored the king. We will be encouraged to obey the king. And most importantly, that we will enjoy our king. If you've been here worshiping with us the last couple of weeks, you've noticed we've started something, and that is that when we read scripture, we stand in honor of God and his word. So if you're able, please stand with me as we go through the scripture for today. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, He saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up, hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Let me pray for us again in this service. Our heavenly King, we're here today to hear a word from you, and I pray that I would not be an impediment to what you would have to say to each heart here today. We thank you, Lord, that you are our King, our Sovereign, and that you are in complete control of all circumstances, and that during this life, even though bad things may happen, we have the promise that ultimately for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, that you will work it for our good. And so we thank you for that, Lord, even in the midst of hard times. Bless the sermon today, Lord. And I pray that you would work through me and don't let me hinder your word in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. So, by way of background, Jesus has presented to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish people clear evidence of his messiahship. As a result, some people have believed that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But the Jewish leadership, due to their sin and frankly their love of money and love of power, have refused to recognize his authority. In fact, as we've talked about, in their zeal to convince the masses that he is not the Messiah, they have actually ascribed what he has done, the miracles that he has worked, to the works of Satan. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 and in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, having eyes they cannot see, and having ears they cannot hear. 40 years later, after Jesus' death on the cross, physical judgment will literally come upon that generation when Jerusalem is burned and the temple is destroyed, and it hasn't been rebuilt since. Jesus is in the last week of his life on earth. The dramatic conclusion of over 3 years of his public ministry. On Friday of this week, he will be betrayed, convicted, scourged with a whip, and crucified to death. On Sunday morning, he will be raised to new life by the Heavenly Father. Glory be to God. Knowing his time on earth is short, he once again confronts the Jewish leaders of their active rebellion. We've talked about the prior two parables. This is the third of three. The first parable was the parable of the two sons, where one son says he will go into the field or the vineyard and he does not. And Jesus condemns those who do not obey his instructions. The second parable was the parable of the vineyard owner, who graciously leased the vineyard to tenants who turned around and were completely unfaithful to give him his proper due. Jesus condemns those who have not given the Lord his proper honor and respect and first fruits, the first and best of ourselves and our resources. Today we come to the third of three parables Jesus told, and Jesus is a master storyteller. And he piques the crowd's interest with a story of a king and a great feast the king is throwing for his son. That is something the crowd could understand and could relate to. In our modern context, the spectacle might be similar to the much publicized, much well-attended marriage of Prince Charles and Lady Diana in England. Now, of course, that was 1981. So maybe the younger generation might relate this more to the upcoming marriage of Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce. You can imagine this is going to be a spectacle, right? So let's look at the text. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. To understand this parable better and to enter into, if you will, the mind of Jesus' audience, we need to understand Jewish marriage. Marriages were greatly celebrated in the Jewish culture. Like Prince Charles and Diana, our Western culture also celebrates marriage, but a Jewish marriage of that day was very different. Typically, the Jewish father would pick out his son's bride and would negotiate the bride price, or the mohar, M-O-H-A-R, mohar, with her father. Sometimes this occurred as early as when the children were still in their teenage years. The universal church, by comparison, not the building, but the universal church, everyone who is a believer, is the bride of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're told, you have been bought with a price, the bride price of Christ purchasing us. Once the marriage terms were agreed upon, the marriage contract called the ketubah, the families would announce that the couple had become betrothed. That's the kiddushin, K-I-D-D-U-S-H-I-N, kiddushin. The groom would then give the bride a token or a pledge of his commitment. That's called the matan, M-A-T-T-A-N, and the couple would be considered married even though they had not consummated the marriage and even though they were not cohabiting. The bride would continue to live in her father's house, and the groom would return to his father's house to begin to prepare a place for the bride. That was an undetermined period of time. The bride would remain in her home, and she would prepare herself for marriage. The groom would go, as I said, and go to prepare a home for her. Compare that to John 14, where Jesus says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms." The bride would ready herself for her marriage, and she would wait expectantly for the groom, similar to Titus chapter 2. Once the groom's father determined that the preparations were complete, see Matthew 24, 36, the groom and his friends, along with a procession of musicians and others, would then travel, unannounced, travel to the bride's house to claim her and bring her back to his father's house for the wedding feast. See Matthew chapter 25, which we'll get to. The arrival of the groom would be preceded by a shout and the blowing of a shofar, which was a ram's horn, sort of like a trumpet. Compare 1 Thessalonians 4. Upon the arrival of the bride and groom, the feast would begin. There would be food and wine and music and dancing, a true celebration. A typical wedding feast, even for the common people, would last a week. Remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus attends the wedding at Cana. They're in the third day of the wedding. It's a seven-day period of time, and they had run out of wine. With a wealthy family or royalty like this parable, the feast could last much longer than a week. Although it wasn't a wedding feast, the book of Esther reveals that King Ahasuerus held a feast for 180 days. That's 6 months, with a week-long banquet following afterward. As we can see from that example, if you go to Esther chapter 1, the decorations were luxurious, the royal wine flowed very freely, and the food was likely much, much better than the usual food that the people would have eaten. Jesus' listeners in this parable, especially the Jewish leadership, would have been able to quickly in their mind be able to visualize this scene, and they would have imagined what an honor and a privilege it was being invited to that type of a feast by a royal official, or a king in this case. So you can understand how then they would have been completely mystified by the response of the invited guests in Jesus' parable. Look at the text. They got this great feast. They've been waiting for it. They've already been invited, so they know it's going to occur. Matthew 22:3 says, "He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come." In fairness to the invited guests, you do need to understand the issue of timing in Jesus' parable. There were no cute little save-the-date postcards to tell exactly when the wedding would occur. They didn't have websites or wedding registries, so we don't know how much notice that the invited guest, wedding guests did receive of the date and time of the wedding feast. And I do suspect that it was not much time. But because they had been invited, the text makes clear that at some point in the past, they would have understood their obligation to appear, and they would have understood to have appeared on short notice. So having received this invitation, do these invited guests leap at the opportunity to go enjoy free-flowing wine and wonderful, scrumptious food and a week-long celebration? No, they decline. And the scripture doesn't give us any real reason. That Luke chapter talks about, you know, business and things going on, and this chapter touches on that as well. But can you imagine being invited? All expenses paid, all food provided. It's an all-inclusive trip. And you say, I got better things to do. You have been honored by the king to be invited to his son's royal wedding feast. But then when the servants come, you know, you're indifferent. You don't care. Listening to John MacArthur on this subject, great, by the way, go to YouTube and John MacArthur, Matthew 22. He says that Jesus' listeners would not have believed what they were hearing. They would have been completely incredulous at the response of these guests. No one would have declined this invitation for three reasons. The honor of being invited by the king. Number two, the sumptuous food and wine that would have been served compared to what you normally ate. But three, maybe most importantly, Middle Eastern kings are not someone that you want to mess with. You don't want to get on their bad side. On that last point, going back briefly to the feast in Esther that I talked about, King Ahasuerus summons Queen Vashti, his queen, to come to the feast. But when the king's servants go to tell her that this request has occurred, she refuses to go in direct defiance of the king's order. Notice the king's response. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. After consulting with his counselors, the king removes Vashti as queen, completely removes her from that royal position, and banishes her from his presence forever. I suspect that the only thing that saved her life was the fact that she had been his queen. Even though her life was spared, the lesson is that you do not want to be on the king's bad side if you can avoid it. But notice the contrast between that and the king in this parable. This king is a gracious king, a patient king. His servants come and tell him that none of the invited guests are coming. And what does he do? Does he respond in anger like King Ahasuerus? No. He graciously sends a second request to his invited guests. He, the king, who has the right to issue commands to all his subjects, instead asks a second time. Notice the text in verse 4. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Now remember, too, there's no such thing as refrigeration. There are no stainless steel chafing dishes or warming drawers to keep this food ready. As my wife or any good cook will tell you, there is an art to having all dishes prepared and ready at the same time and keeping everything hot as the guests line up to enjoy it. So when they say the feast is ready, this feast is ready. Jesus' listeners are likely thinking to themselves, surely the invited guests will come this time. Surely they understand the urgency of this situation. But verse 5, but they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. I don't know if we have any Spinal Tap fans in the room, but on a scale of 1 to 10, this just turned that situation up to 11. I expect the audience is gasping to themselves and saying to themselves the Jewish equivalent of, "Oh no, he didn't." Just like the prior parable, where the Jewish leaders themselves, upon being given the parable, said, "That man deserves death, those worthless men." I expect this entire crowd was in wholehearted agreement with the righteous anger then that was manifested in the king. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. So we do see that the patience of this king, although it has been long-suffering, it was not without an end. And the justice that he then served upon the ungrateful invitees was richly deserved. But now the king has a dilemma. His royal banquet is ready, but there are no guests to share it with. Then he told his servants in verse 8, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. Clearly, those who rejected the king's invitation were not worthy. Notice it says that here. Not worthy. But notice how the servants then go outside the city, outside its gates to the roadways, and invite everyone they find, both evil and good. That may sound somewhat indiscriminate, that you're just inviting any and everybody, but this king seems determined to share his bounty. And in this story, he seems to be more concerned with filling his banquet hall than in critiquing the character of his guests. It appears that the king delights that the wedding banquet was filled with guests. So what makes the first guests not worthy? They had been invited, and they chose not to come. So what appears to distinguish them from the ones who do come is that they denied or refused the invitation. The king extended an invitation, and they said, "No thanks." But those who were evil and good were deemed worthy because they accepted the king's invitation. So the banquet hall is full. The king is pleased with that. But when the king came in to see the guests, there seems to be a problem. When he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." To many of us, this seems to be a very harsh response. I mean, the king did invite everyone, both evil and good, to come to the banquet, and this man apparently showed up without the appropriate clothes. And just for that, he's going to be bound and cast into the outer darkness? I've seen commentary that indicate that it was a Middle Eastern custom, particularly for wealthy hosts, to provide the wedding clothes for their guests. Thus, this man was guilty of refusing, whether out of pride or out of self-righteousness or indifference. He was guilty of not putting on the clothes that had been provided to him. On that note, let me remind you, as we have discussed before, all our attempts at righteousness performed in our own strength are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. We are completely unable to exist, to even exist in the holy and righteous presence of the heavenly King unless he has clothed us with his righteousness. Other commentaries don't affirm necessarily that They don't affirm or deny that the host provides the wedding clothes, but rather they focus on the fact that when confronted, the man was speechless. That is, he had no excuse. He had no defense for this apparent disrespect of the king and the formality of the occasion. Now, because this is a parable, it's important to be very careful about the truths that it is communicating, and not to focus on things that are unexplained details in the story. Could this be one of the lessons of the parable, is that Jesus Christ supplies our wedding clothes, Is it referencing the righteousness which is credited to us, to those who are in Christ, by Christ's righteousness? Some texts would say that. Some commentaries would say that. And I think that is a beautiful analogy. So don't reject it simply because the text does not make that clear. I realize that that undefinitive response or explanation may leave some of you unsatisfied, but let's discuss the truths of this parable, and maybe that will help resolve any questions about what Jesus is saying here. It's mostly a parable for the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. It has application to us, but it may not be a one-for-one swap. Remember that a parable is taking two concepts and putting them side by side for purposes of comparison. So the parable references, as other parables do, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns as king, and those in the kingdom are his subjects. Now, in one sense, God reigns over all the heavens and the earth, and thus all created beings, angels, demons, humans, etc., are his subjects. But in a mystery that only God knows why he's done this way, God currently allows the fallen angels and the human beings who are under his kingship to act in ways that are contrary to his character. This permission, though, is only temporary. One day God's sovereign and exclusive reign will be fulfilled, as Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6. The king and his son in this parable can loosely be compared to God the Father and God's son Jesus. In a further mystery of God that he has kept hidden, God has chosen Israel since before the creation of the world to attend the wedding feast of the Son. They are the ones to whom the first invitation went out. But Israel, just like the child in parable 1 who promised to work the vineyard but didn't, and like the tenants in parable 2 who leased the vineyard from the landowner and violently killed his servants and ultimately his son, and now here in parable 3 as the invitees who are indifferent to their king and who kill his servants, God has deemed Israel not worthy, nationally not worthy, because they have now rejected his gracious invitation. On top of that, they have mistreated and killed God's servants, the prophets, and in less than a week, they will kill his son, Jesus. From the context of this parable, the third of the three parables, it is clear that Jesus is driving home the point, "You, Israel, have rejected me. Now I, for a time, a limited time, am rejecting you. You are my chosen people," according to Deuteronomy 7, 6. "And you are the apple of my eye," according to Zechariah 2, 8. "But for a season, I will expand my plan from you to the Gentiles and my favor on all the peoples of the earth in fulfillment of Genesis' promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3. Romans 11, Paul speaks to this, and he makes clear that God has not fully rejected Israel, but instead has blinded their eyes and deafened their ears for a time. Now, this does not mean that individual Jewish people cannot be saved. Actually, many are being saved through wonderful ministries like Jews for Jesus and REL.org and others that I'm aware of. But the Jews as a nation, the Jews as a people, have experienced and will continue to experience the consequences of their national rejection of their Messiah. I've already told you about the destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD. And as the world knows, the Jewish people are some of the most persecuted people on the face of the earth, even today, and will be in the future in the tribulation. Jesus, for a period of time, foreordained, preset by God, has rejected them. But it won't last forever. And the good news for Israel is that at some point, according to Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved, but it comes after a period of significant persecution. Now, the good news for us Gentiles being non-Jew, is that in God's eternal plan, the rejection of the Jews opened the way for us to be grafted in, as Lori read this morning. Thank you, Lori. We are grafted in to the cultivated olive tree and into the root, and I capitalize root, which is Jesus. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. As an aside, if it weren't for Jewish evangelists, Paul included, carrying the gospel from Jerusalem outward, we probably wouldn't be here today. And so we owe a very great debt to our Jewish forebears in the faith. And I would hope that you would guard your heart against any sort of anti-Semitic feelings against the Jewish people, because they're still God's chosen people. Okay, back on point. But if you do boast, it says, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. That is, we're all sustained in Christ. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, if he didn't spare his chosen people, his initial invitees, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree, and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, that is the Jewish people, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So I think it's important to know that none of these events, including the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, took God by surprise. He remains, as we've preached before, he remains in complete sovereign control of all circumstances and here on earth. And I know that's hard because bad things happen, but they happen because he allows them to happen. So what do we do with this lesson today? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, cautions those who think they stand to take heed lest they fall. In the light of the Word and with the Holy Spirit's illumination, I encourage each of us to examine our lives. Have I been indifferent or hostile to God's invitation? Not just his invitation to feast and fellowship with him, but to his calling on your life, even a calling that involves hard things. So I hope today we've learned and can learn to honor our King by trusting him. Trusting his word, say yes to his invitation and yes to being part of the bride of Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit, in the same way a groom would give a token of his commitment to the bride, the gift of the Holy Spirit is that token of his promise to return. Ephesians says, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Secondly, trust his word, but secondly, trust his heart. Don't be discouraged by his timetable. In the same way that he is patient and long-suffering king, we should be patient and long-suffering in the midst of trials here on earth. Don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He wants his banquet hall. Thirdly, trust his timing. Live, like in this parable, live like the bride, anticipating, waiting for the unknown time of return of the groom. Live as if you're expecting Jesus to return at any moment. Following the verse that we just read in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 12, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all of these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Friends, if we trust the King, we should obey the King. This is where we are falling short as a church. As Americans, we enjoy our freedom and we don't fully grasp being part of a kingdom, subject to obey every command of the King. Obedience for the Christian should not be optional. And you heard me say, it's optional for me. I'm preaching to my choir here. It is not something to be taken lightly. It's so easy because Jesus is not physically standing there giving you a command to ignore his commands or be indifferent to his commands. But he says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Following that, you know, if we say, well, Lord, I was tempted. Yes, but 1 Corinthians doesn't give us any out there because it says in 10:13, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. In short, no more excuses. If you love him, stop sinning. Most importantly, I hope that you will enjoy our King. God has invited us to feast with him. And that's not a future feast. That's even in the midst of suffering and sorrow here on earth right now. He gives us inexpressible joy when we draw near to him. Those who are in Christ have the promise of being part of a great wedding feast in heaven at the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. The psalmist expresses that in Psalm 34:8. Taste, experience, and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. And in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, my God, as your instruction is deep within me. And if you enjoy him, you will naturally share him with others. The disciples in Acts 4, who'd just been beaten for sharing their faith, said, judge whether or not it's right in the sight of man, but we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. I want us to bleed Jesus. Pour out of our pores and ooze out of us every time we're with somebody. Not necessarily browbeating somebody, but at the same time, being so winsome for Christ that the whole world will hear. We've been given an all-expense-paid invitation to the wedding feast of the King and his Son. The greatest celebration with the greatest host in the universe. And we have been entrusted with the privilege of inviting whoever else we want to go. King delights in a full banquet hall. Why would we be unwilling to share that glorious invitation? Let's pray. Oh, our great King, sovereign of the universe, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Lord, you condescended to be with us, to take on this fleshly veil, to live a perfect life in your Son, and to offer yourself as payment for our filthy rags. What fantastic love you have demonstrated. We thank you for this Christmas season where we're reminded of that wonderful gift. No gift can ever compare. And in response, Lord, I pray that we would offer ourselves, our lives, everything that we have as a gift back to you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for wanting a full banquet hall. I pray that we are faithful. In Jesus' name.